Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna, and many others. And these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Our Father, we ask that the Spirit of God once again be at work in our hearts, make us hungry for the Word of God, make us just give us the desire to look up to you for wisdom and for knowledge and just a connection with you, and also for a heart for your ministry, Lord. We ask that we would be people who would be found faithful in our day. Lord, we pray this for your glory and for the good of your people. Amen. Please be seated. And I'm going to start by telling you this story of something that just happened on Friday. I was in the annex where my office is, and I could hear the children downstairs, and I thought I'd go say hi to everybody. And there were a number of children sitting around the table where Rika was teaching them, and they looked at me, and I said hi, and they said hi, and then Rika asked the kids, do you know who that is? And one of them said, it's the Sunday guy. And I thought, oh boy, I better do more visitation and hospitality or something like that. It's the Sunday guy. And I thought later, I said, oh, I hope that that's not all that I am, eh? Being the Sunday guy. Anyways, this morning we're going to look at these three verses, and I've noticed that very often people go from chapter 7 of Luke, Jesus anointed by a sinful woman, that ends at verse 50, and then we go straight to the parable of the sower, and we kind of just ignore these verses 1 to 3. I want to focus on them because, as you know, I mentioned that I wanted to I want to look at the women in Jesus' life. And this is a very important passage that speaks to us about women's role in the kingdom. And while I was reading this morning and just getting ready, I realized that there was another thread just... It's like, Lord, couldn't you give me this insight a week ago or a few days ago? But just this morning, I began to read it and see that it tells us much about being in ministry and what the ministry of Christ looked like, what it was characterized as. And I thought, wow, that's really important for us to ask ourselves, is that what characterizes my life as a servant of Christ? And is this what characterizes us as a church, as Mountain View? So let's look at these three verses and a few more in the end. But you can see that the text begins by describing Jesus as a man on the move, like Aslan. It's a very energetic movement that we have here. And if you were a disciple, I don't think it would be easy to keep up with his pace. And behind this pace and energy, there's a sense of urgency about this mission. Jesus lived with a deadline in mind. He knew that he only had 3 years to complete his tasks. And that explains some of that sense of urgency that we see in the life of Christ. And later he would even tell his disciples in John chapter 9, verse 3, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, for night is coming when no one can work. Now is the time. Take advantage of the opportunities that you have now." And we read that he traveled from town to town or from village to village. Now, some of your translations are going to say city rather than town. But we see here that it wasn't just the cities, but also the villages. He did not ignore even the smaller populations, the least visited places, because wherever there were people, regardless of the number, they needed to be reached with the gospel. In Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43, we read that some people really, really wanted Jesus to stay with them. They appreciated his ministry. They approved, and it's as if they were saying, "Jesus, be our pastor or be our rabbi. Don't leave us." And we read, they tried to keep him from leaving. Now, I do think that this would be a temptation for many of us. You know, you have a group of people that really appreciate you. They love you. They want to be under your ministry, and you're trying to get them to stay. And what we learn here is that sometimes people have to leave for the sake of the kingdom of God. And sometimes people leave to face hardship and persecution. And it says that Jesus responded to them saying, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." We want you here, Jesus, but he knew God's will for his life, his plan. And this is a very good spiritual principle for us to remember, that some people are called to go, and so they should not stay. And other people are called to stay, and they should not go. Again, as I said, there's many a story of missionaries that were deeply loved in their congregation and had great ministries at their local church, but they left because they heard God say, "Go." So it's so important to pray and to ask God that we may be clear about his will for our life and ministry. And also, this is a ministry, we read, that was based on the gospel. It was a clear message. It was the good news of the kingdom of God. This was his primary message. This was his goal, to share with people who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God the good news of forgiveness, the good news that the Lord has come, joy to the world. In addition, they're going to experience the good news of healing from disease, the good news of deliverance from bondage. But we read here that Jesus was first and foremost a good news evangelist. So these are all really important parts of the ministry that characterize his ministry. It was energetic, full of zeal. And I ask myself, am I full of zeal for the kingdom of God? Are we as a church full of zeal for the gospel? It's marked by a sense of urgency. I remember the missionary who said, "We have all eternity to rejoice of victories won, but just a few moments to win them." Do we still have a sense of the urgency? Do we realize that we too are working with a deadline? And we see here that it was intentionally expansive. They were never, as it were, content with, okay, we went to a few towns, we spoke to a few people. It was always, we need to keep telling more and more people about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And it was always that sense that they're doing it also out of obedience. Are we characterized by these qualities? And it was gospel-centered. They proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what it says in verse 1. Friends, there's so much that we can talk to people about. There's so many topics, so many issues. But we have to come back to that, you know, can we talk about 100 things but leave out the gospel, the good news, when we're talking with people? This was what characterized the ministry of Jesus. And then we're told that he did not travel alone. So this mission was also very cooperative. The 12 were with him. And the 12, as you know, were 12 men. And their names could be found in Luke 6, 12 to 16. Now, according to Mark's Gospel 3:14, it says he chose these men so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So these were people who were his traveling companions. They were going to share the ministry load. They were going to learn, be discipled, take note of his preaching and teaching. They were going to engage in spiritual battle against the demonic world. They were going to be eyewitnesses of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection. And later on, they would be given the task to take the gospel to every nation. But they were being trained. And again, I ask, are we being trained in the ministry to do these things? Now, perhaps some might ask, why were there 12? I'll just quote two scholars. R.C. Sproul: by choosing 12 disciples to become the 12 apostles, Jesus established a symmetry between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. And another scholar, Jeremiah, said that Jesus chose precisely 12 men to serve as messenger indicates that he had a particular program in mind. The 12 messengers correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent the eschatological community of salvation. So the ministry wasn't just something totally new. It was connected into the past, into the promises of God, into the Old Testament. And do we see that we have roots in our ministry going all the way back to the Old Testament as well? Now, the idea of Jesus traveling with his 12 disciples is familiar enough, but did you know that many women also traveled around with him from city to city, town to town, village to village? Did you know that? It appears that Jesus welcomed women who wanted to join his mission. And by the way, to join Jesus' mission, as I'm describing, it was no picnic. Again, in Matthew 18, when a scribe came and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Remember what Jesus said? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So the mission, the ministry, was full of difficulties, and Jesus was telling people straight out. Again, friends, are we willing to get involved in ministry knowing that it's full of difficulties? Now, what motivated both the men and the women to join him? As for the women, we are given two reasons. They were cured of diseases, and others were delivered of evil spirits. So these women experienced the power of God, the power of Christ in their own life. And so each of them had their own personal testimony to share about God's grace, about God's power in their lives. It was something very personal. They had a personal connection, a personal relationship with Jesus. And they knew that he had done them so much good. He had responded to their deepest needs, their troubles, and they were grateful. As Jesus just finished saying in Luke chapter 7, "He who has been forgiven much loveth much." And we can say that those who have been healed much loveth much. Those who have been delivered of many demons loveth much. And this is what motivated them to stay in ministry with Jesus. Do you feel that way? Is that what motivates you to be in ministry? I'll be honest with you. I know that right after my conversion at the age of 16, I truly, truly felt that I owe Jesus my life, given what he delivered me from. And when I say that, it wasn't so much that I felt I needed to pay him back because I can't, but it was out of a sense of gratitude. What else can you do now that he has done this for you? Is that what motivates you in ministry? So who were these women? We're given three names. One of them is Mary Magdalene. The second is Joanna, and the third is Susanna. As for Mary Magdalene, we're told that she was in very bad shape. Fully possessed, no doubt oppressed, and no doubt depressed. Seven demons. Now, I'm going to say more about her life next Sunday, so that's all I'll say about Mary Magdalene, at least about this text. The second woman is Joanna. We read that she's a married woman, the wife of Cusa, and Cusa was employed as Herod's manager. Now, we have very, very little information about them as a couple, actually no other information, really, but clearly, she's a member of the high society. She's well-connected. She's well-off financially as well. And if there's one question that I would have loved to hear Luke talk about is exactly how her husband felt about her traveling around with Jesus. Did he approve of her going? Because Herod was no fan of Jesus, as you know. And so his wife's commitment to Jesus may have carried some really serious risk for both of them. So we don't know the exact circumstances. But again, it's possible that her husband knew how near to death she was. She was very ill, and he may have witnessed her being healed by Jesus. Maybe he was converted. Perhaps he was also grateful and supportive of Jesus and what he did in his life. We don't know, but here she is following Christ. Now, I said earlier that following Jesus was not easy. Well, I would think that it would be more difficult for some people than others. Some people's lives just have been a lot more about comfort and wealth and so on and so forth. So it's very instructive here to have a woman who's accustomed to being served by others, now serving her Lord and others. We have a woman here who was accustomed to comfort, no doubt, and here she is traveling with Jesus. Again, are we, you know, are we willing to experience these difficulties and loss of comfort for the sake of the kingdom? That's what Joanna teaches us. And then finally, there's Susanna, and this is the only place in the Bible she's mentioned by name. Again, she must have been a very well-known individual for Luke to mention her name. And we know that she's a disciple. We know that she was either healed of a disease or delivered from Satan's grip. I like what one author wrote, made the comment, maybe Susanna didn't have the dramatic story that Mary Magdalene did, freed from seven demons. Maybe she didn't have the prominent social status that Joanna did, a husband who worked in Herod's household. But Jesus transformed her, and she responded. And as a result, Susanna is permanently documented in the Word of God as playing an integral role in Jesus' ministry. Nothing more, nothing less, and somehow that is everything. Isn't that what we should all strive for? And so Jesus is bringing all these people together from different classes, different backgrounds, and bringing them together into the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And then we're told also that there were many others. I'm assuming it's many other women. Now, we don't know anything about them other than that they were women who followed Jesus. And the thought comes to mind that so many servants of Christ throughout the ages, past and future, will remain nameless. We'll use the word Christians, and that somehow that covers everybody. Their names will never be found in historical books. Nobody's going to write a biography about them. And in all likelihood, like billions and billions of human beings, their name and their works will be erased from human memory. But we can be sure of this, though, that those who are disciples of Christ will have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there their names shall never be erased. But friends, it brings up this question again: are we willing to serve even if we're never acknowledged by name in any public way? And now I need to just address one final point that we find here in this text. But before I do that, I'll ask the question, in your mind, how did you envision that Jesus supported his ministry as he went about? How did you envision that? No doubt that some of us, from reading scripture, is that, you know, we read of when Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 people, and then a crowd of 4,000, and there would have been more. And how did he do it? How did he do all that? Well, he did it miraculously by multiplying a few fish and loaves given by a young boy. And then later the disciples are told, go and gather the leftovers so they would have some food to eat. So that's how they did it. You remember that he was at a marriage, at a wedding, and they ran out of wine. No problem. Jesus just had to change the 6 huge water jars into wine. That's how Jesus did it. And then in Matthew 17:27, we read that about a tax that needed to be paid. And Jesus says to Peter, go to the sea, cast the hook, take the fish, first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. There you go. That's how you do it. And as you know, other occasions, Jesus helps the fishermen to catch a massive amount of fish. So again, from reading all these stories, one may get the impression that Jesus financed his ministry by doing miracles. And he did. I mean, it's in the scriptures. He did do that sometimes. But it seems that the more usual way was to receive financial support from his supporters. They provided, as the text says, for them out of their means. They provided. So this may come as a surprise as we read this that some of the financial supporters of Jesus' ministry were women. This tells us that first century women in Israel were not all poor. Last week, we read of Mary, who, remember, had this perfume that would take an average laborer, a year's wages to buy that. So not all women were poor. And by the way, it was not uncommon for women to support their favorite rabbi in that culture. But what we learn here, here's another way that women contributed to the ministry of Jesus. They supported the ministry financially. You know what this means as well is that Jesus was content to live on charity while he carried on his ministry. Oh, wow. Let me talk about money and tithing for a minute. I find that money is often the proverbial elephant in the room. And we've put some thought into this as leadership over the years. And I would say that at Mountain View, we really go out of our way to communicate that we're not a money-grabbing church here, okay? So the reason you do not experience a basket going from pew to pew is not because we can't find ushers. That's not why. It's because we really want people to give from their heart, for it to be personal and for it to be cheerful, for it to be non-coerced. And again, I've mentioned this before, but if you're interested to know, when you give or tithe in, here at Mountain View, the leadership of the church do not know how much or how little you give. It is not something that comes to our attention. The only time that it comes to our attention is in a general sense, because if you're going to be an elder or a deacon of the church, then you have to lead by example and also be tithing. But that's the only time that somebody might say, look, I know this person's name is on the ballot, but I want you to know that they're not giving. So then that raises an issue, all right? I prefer not to know. I had this experience many, many years ago of a very wealthy man in my congregation who came and said to me, so I understand that you're hoping to have this building project and you need some funds. And I said, yes. And he said, I will up my tithe if you play more hymns instead of worship songs. And so money is often used as a means of getting what you want, not just in politics, but also in churches. And he did not get his way. And by the way, I love hymns. It had nothing to do with that. But it's almost like a form of bribery. That's not the way we make our decisions. And by the way, also, last week we looked at a story of how Judas, you know, claimed to be so concerned for the poor, remember? And yet, when people weren't looking, he was pocketing the money. So I get it. I get it. In the world, out there, there are, you know, people have heard of so many scams that we now have been labeled as in it for the money. One more short story. I remember having a conversation with somebody at Starbucks. I invited him to church, and his comment to me says, if I do go, I want you to know I'm going to leave my wallet at home. That was his impression of the church. It's out there. And just in reflecting, I wonder, friends, if we should make it very clear here at Mountain View and insist that our financial dependence and support must come exclusively from believers and the members of this church. Why should we even want money from people who are not going to do it cheerfully, who have no love for Christ? Sometimes people have told me, I'd like to give because, you know, maybe I've been involved in some counseling or somebody's helped. So sure, please, you know, feel free to do it. But it's so important because people think that the church is in it for the money. So we should, you know, by saying, listen, This is the funds that come into this church are primarily by Christians and especially the members of this church. And the other concern that one could have is that some people give funds to the church thinking that by doing so, they're going to get in God's good books. And that's dangerous when people do that, because God is not bribed by our money or our tithing. So, friends, in this verse, I realize this passage is not prescriptive of what we ought to do as we read this. It's descriptive of what they did. But nevertheless, we have here women who had their lives turned around by Jesus, and they teach us that one of the ways that we show gratitude to Christ is by supporting his ministry financially. Giving to the cause of Christ should be a basic response to being a disciple of Jesus. There. I used to have somebody who was a treasurer in this church who no longer is. And she always said, when are you going to preach about tithing and money? There, I just did. You may not hear about it for another 3 years, but there it is. Our priorities should be the good news. We want people to know Christ. And then as they know Christ, to become a thankful, cheerful disciple and participate in the financial burdens of the community. Believe it or not, we need money to help the poor and for charity. We need money for the upkeep of the building, elevators, so that some people who can't walk up the stairs can do it in other ways. We need money for missionaries. We need money for staff. We need money for food. We don't usually multiply, unless it's spaghetti. But we don't usually have a way of multiplying food. We need money for ministries. And as somebody once told me, we even need money for toilet paper here. Although it's important and we aim to be transparent about how the money is used, how it's collected, spent, we're also inviting Christian to look at the example of these women and how they contributed to the community of faith. What else do we know about these women? And I'm going to ask this question primarily in light of the fact that this is Holy Week. And I ask the question, what did these women do when Jesus was in real trouble, when he was facing the wrath of the state, when he was facing persecution, when he was facing the rejection even of his own people? And I'm going to invite you now to just read with me. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Beginning with verses 26 to 31. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, in verse 49 of the same chapter, we read, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. These are the same women that's being spoken of here. If you go to John 19, verse 25, we read, "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." The women saw the suffering that Jesus went through. The women came even to the foot of the cross. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. If you're there, let's read that together. "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." Also, I'll just interject here, Mark 15:47. We read, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." They saw the suffering. They were at the cross. They went to the tomb. And then also in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, Mark says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they asked each other, 'Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?'" So they were there. As you know, the disciples had fled. The women were there. And then read with me Luke 24, verses 2 to 11. Or let's start with verse 1. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He had risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what has happened." So just a brief summary of the events surrounding the death of Jesus. The women witnessed Jesus on the way to crucifixion. They wept and mourned, but they stuck with him to the very end. They witnessed the crucifixion, some of them from afar, some of them came right up to the foot of the cross. And then some of the women from the cross, when the body was taken down, brought to a tomb, they went to the tomb. And it appears that they were the last to leave from the tomb as well. You'll see that in John chapter 20, verse 1. All of this now beginning to happen on Resurrection Sunday. And we discover that they were the first witnesses of the resurrection. And the women were the first to proclaim the resurrection to the disciples, Matthew 28, 8. You see a picture beginning to develop in the Gospels? Now, I have no time to go into this, to talk about how the culture treated women. But I tell you, what Jesus did is he took women who were so unappreciated, women who were barred from so many areas of ministry, and he just took them up to a place where people were just shocked, including the disciples. Are you talking with a woman? And what Jesus does here is he invites these women to be part of the Great Commission. Remember the Samaritan woman? She goes back. She's the first evangelist. That's what we learn from, you know, just piecing together the Gospels and what it says about women. And we'll continue on this path for a few more Sundays. But I want to end by, again, just reminding us of what the ministry of Jesus was like. Energetic, full of zeal. Does that describe your ministry? Are you passionate about the work of the gospel? Marked by a sense of urgency. Intentionally expansive. So never getting to a point in your life where I'm content not reaching out, not saying anything. Obedient to Christ, gospel-centered, willing to be trained, willing to work with other people, motivated by gratitude to Christ, not serving for fame or wealth, and willing to involve yourself in giving financially as a sacrifice to support the ministry of Christ, and to be faithful right to the end. Father, I know that we fall short of this list, but this is what we see, and this is what we should expect in a ministry that is motivated and originates in heaven above by the Spirit of God. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we lack, that by your Spirit you would show us how we can become these kind of people. You are worthy. You are worthy of our zeal. You're worthy of our humility. You're worthy of our love and our gratitude. You are worthy because you, Son of God, left heaven, and although being equal with the Father, you did not consider that, you did not grasp it, but you let it go. And for our sakes, died on the cross and was buried. Jesus, you are worthy. Thank you for the many lessons that we learn also about women here. And I pray that we would learn, Lord, to have a wise and deep appreciation for the women in our lives, the women in this church. And Lord, I pray that we would all learn to work together to fulfill the great commission of telling people about Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.